Corinthians chapter 15. One reminder, by the way, this is the first Sunday of this month. It is our custom that on the first Sunday evening of each of the months, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We will continue to do that this evening. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, so any necessary preparation on your part that needs to be done today, we expect that you'll take care of that. It is a special time for each of us. I look forward to it each month. It's the one time of the month where it's just a highlight. And what a better time to do it than at the beginning. Start off the month correctly. We've been studying the argument that Paul is developing regarding the resurrection. Remember that the Corinthians had a very serious problem. They may or may not have accepted the resurrection of Christ. That isn't the issue. I personally think they did, as a historical fact. Their problem was not in our Lord's resurrection, but their own. And so that's why Paul says, for example, in the earlier verses of chapter 15, "Then why say some of you there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, their problem was of their Greek background and their heathen background, and the experience that they had from that heathen background would exclude any resurrected body, since they simply looked at the body as something to be removed from. The desire to leave the body. So here Paul comes along and says, "You're going to get another body." They said, "Oh no. The whole philosophy of our background is to get out of the body. And the ideal was to die an honorable death, preferably in battle, especially if you were a Spartan." The Spartan thinking was very, very military and extremely honorable from the standpoint of death. Remember I mentioned to you, if one of these Spartan soldiers would return from the heat of battle and he was the only survivor, he was put to death. Because the attitude was that if he survived, he was a coward. Whereas if the others all died, they died because he was running the other way. The Corinthians, because of their religious background and their heathenism, did not have a resurrected body in their philosophy. So they accepted Christ as Savior, and they were saved. He calls them brethren. He instructs them as to their errors, and he spends 58 verses developing why the resurrection is necessary. I might add, by the way, and I think you should recognize this if you haven't already, that whether or not the Corinthians believed in a resurrected body or not was not important as far as they having it, but they just didn't reap the benefit of knowing that it was going to occur. Remember, your disbelief does not negate what God has promised. You may believe you're going to lose your salvation. You can't. You may believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Too bad. See, you're going to be taken out pre-tribulationally, whether you believe it or not. But why not reap the benefit of enjoying the fact that you're going to have a resurrected body and not be like that light that just went out? I know as I'm teaching sometimes, I look across the audience and I can just see your lights going out. Oh, your eyes are still open, but they're glazed over. I don't see how you do it, frankly, because this is exciting stuff. Well, last week we began in verse 37. As a matter of review, let's go back to it to bring all of you up to date. Because I'm always inclined not only to review, but then feel a certain sense of responsibility to individuals that may not have been in Bible class And because of the nature of our continuation of classes from one week to the next, it's not a new subject every week. Sometimes, some of you realize this already, we've had it recently, I'll review and I don't even get as far in the review that I did the night before. That's okay. We've got more information on the subject. It's not the same information. I know what some of you do. I say review and you go click. Now when he gets into the new stuff, I'll turn back on. You never do because you never know when the new stuff's coming in. Review is generally twofold. One, a way to familiarize yourself with what you've learned either the night before or the week before. Or two, another way of my introducing more information that I've found having studied that particular passage even more deeply. His argument is rather simple. It's a logical argument. And that's exactly the way he's going to deal with these thinking Corinthians. The Corinthians were very logical in their approach. Why? Because philosophically they were Greeks. And the philosophic mind of the ancient world was to think logic. The problem was, if you're unsaved, the sin nature thinks in its realm of logic. Whereas the advantage of the believer is to think the logic of the Spirit. You never get the idea that the Scriptures are illogical or irrational. They're rational and logical. And that's why the only approach that I've found over the years that makes any sense in studying the Word of God is the dispensational approach of biblical interpretation. Because there are too many answers to questions that don't make any sense. And there are too many questions that people can't answer. And even if you hold, for example, to the simplest of dispensational evaluation, you have to admit there's a great difference between Adam and the restrictions of Adam and the restrictions that are placed upon us of the church age. Well, that's a dispensational distinction. We don't have a tree out in the middle of the parking lot that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm not going to be forbidding you for partaking of it or staying away from it. You say, well, that doesn't exist today. Exactly. Things have changed. That's my point. And those that make no distinctions in dispensations have great difficulty in trying to figure out what is the plan of God for the believer in the church age regarding the law of Moses. Say, well, we're under the law of Moses. Oh, really? Then why does the Scripture say, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes? Well, you see, they can't answer that. They've got these huge question marks that pop up in their brain. And then they turn around and use the worst area of logic that I've ever heard. Well, some things are just too deep for us to know. What a sorry excuse for lack of academic discipline. Now, when you study the word dispensationally, you have no problems fitting everything in its proper place. Does that suggest, since we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, that there was no grace in the Old Testament? Never said that. Does that suggest that because we're no longer under the law of Moses, there's no law in the New Testament? There certainly is. The New Testament is loaded with mandates and restrictions and things that you're allowed to do and things that you're not allowed to do. By the way, regardless of the dispensation, the one thing you're never allowed to do is sin without the consequence. So Paul is going to use their thinking, since he was educated in both the Jewish realm as well as the secular realm. Who better to use than the genius of the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to argue with Gentiles? See, he could think Gentile. He was a Roman citizen. He knew what made them tick. You know, by inference, we should know what the world thinks. I'm not suggesting we use their tactics, but you should know what's going on through their mind, what their tactics are, so you can avoid them. Naivety is not a virtue in the Christian life. I'm surprised the amount of young believers who are so easily dissuaded by the philosophy of men. They get raised in a local assembly, they go off to a secular college, and they come back atheists. That's right. Because they never had a firm foundation. Something's wrong. Those of the graduates of the Westside Bible usually go wherever they're going to go, and they end up arguing a pro-theological position and can articulate that position. That's the way it works. So Paul is going to use simple logic. And he begins, as you remember, in verse 37, by talking about bodies. Now the word body here, be careful. He's using body as the expression of the production of a seed. I know the next time you have corn, you're not going to call it a body of corn. But he's trying to show that when you plant corn, you expect to see what? Corn, not cucumbers. That's his argument. And whatever the seed is, that's what the body is going to be. And he's going to have them nodding in an affirmative position. He's going to logically set them up so that he can hit them with the obvious. If you have an incorruptible seed, then what are you going to have? An incorruptible body. Because every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have that incorruptible seed planted within us. You see, that occurred at the moment of salvation. That's the problem. There's the real rub with the unbeliever. It's not that there is a visual difference. Matter of fact, to look at the average believer, non-believer, you can't tell the difference. And anymore, you can't even tell by their conduct. It's nice when you can. What's the difference? Seed. We're going to see it later on in the two atoms. See, when we get to that, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Which atom do you image? And that also is going to answer a question that I believe came up as a result of the ordination council. Are we the image of God as Adam was created at first? And what does the image of God mean? Does that mean we look like him? That he looks like us? Oh, please. I got a problem with that right off the bat. Notice in verse 38 we have the sovereignty of God simply saying, and God gives it a body as he pleases. Remember, whenever God pleases to do something, don't you ever question it. You ever heard this? Person looking up, hands raised to heaven. Why me, God? Why me? I wish once a voice would come back and say, it's not me, it's you. 90% of the problems that we have are caused by ourselves, and the other 10 are by other people and our reaction to other people. Don't blame God for something you've created within yourself. What you're actually saying is, why don't you get me out of this? After all, the last time I got into a situation like that, I promised you that I would serve you the rest of my life. Well, God knew you wouldn't, so that's why he got you out and let you go into this one. Don't you ever go for that stuff. Well, God, if you get me out of this one, this one time, God is not deal-making. You understand that? You can't con him. Some of you are experts in conning other people. God is never conned. He's omniscient. He knows all your thoughts before you even had them. He's already got the answers for the ones you're going to bring up tomorrow. That's the kind of God I serve. That's the God of the Bible. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. For example, we have the flesh of men or mankind. Incidentally, the Bible does not tolerate theistic or organic evolution. When I first started in the ministry, I misspelled it once in writing a term paper, and I spelt it evolution. And I left it at that. I put an I. And it became evolution. That's exactly what it is. Do you really think that you are the somehow strain of some amoebic creature that crept out of the sea billions of years ago? And then with all of these series of linkages, you know, I get a kick out of these who say that because they say, well, you know, there's too much faith needed to go along with the Genesis record. Say what? Too much faith needed? How much faith do I have to believe that I started off as some prehistoric, amoebic nothing, and it has to be from nothing? In spontaneous generation, you see, you have to begin from nothing. Now get that. If you have nothing and you add nothing to it, what are you going to get? Life? That's the proportion. And that's the whole principle of evolution. They say there are too many proofs with the Darwinian theory. Irrevocable truths. What? What, monkey man? Look, I've seen people that act like apes. But they're not the direct evolution of apes. And notice chimpanzees haven't changed. They're still the same chimpanzees. What happened to evolution? You see, we have to let it go long enough. How about the jump between reptilian to mammal creatures? I don't know about you, but amoebas are not warm-blooded. No faith needed there, of course. And that's why I think God created the duck-billed platypus. He did that for a reason. To say, okay, scientists, figure that one out. A duck-billed, egg-laying, web-footed mammal. That's humor. Even though some of you don't have it. I think God laughs at us. Especially Westsiders. Some of you must develop a sense of humor. You're too uptight. You're going to snap like a rubber band. You know, they say that's the best health therapy. Happy people are not as ill as unhappy people. How about that? And things that seem to be impassable or impossible, sometimes you can laugh your way through it. Now, that doesn't mean superfluously. You know, ha, 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 I don't have to pay my bills. Ha, ha, ha. No. Be rational. The Bible demands it. There's another flesh of animals. You notice? Another flesh. Not the same. There's another of fish. I always like to link the men with the fish because we're always running after them. I'm a fisherman, as most of you know. We went out Friday. We caught some. We had fun. We enjoyed what we saw. Others weren't catching them. We were. 2 weeks before, that was, well, that's a day to remember. That happens sometimes once in a lifetime, where they're all around the boat. They're jumping into the boat. Practically. There's another of birds. God tells us that birds, fish, animals, and mankind are different. They're not the same species. As a matter of fact, under the principles of the preservation of the species, you can't even cross-mutate animals of mammal structure and reproduce it. And you got to believe in evolution by faith? The mutant form of crossbreeding renders the males always, always sterile. What's God saying? I put species on earth, and that's the way they're going to stay. Mules can't reproduce. Horses can, donkeys can, but mules can't. They're all sterile. Isn't that ironic? And yet I have to jump over here on the other hand and say, evolution sounds pretty good. God says, no, I put a principle in the universe called preservation of the species. You can't cross them. You ever seen, by the way, a tigrillon? Interesting species. It's half tiger and half lion. It's a lion mane with tiger stripes. That must have been an interesting breeding experience. The males are sterile. The males are always sterile in crossbreeding. You know why? Because God said something in Genesis 1. Do you remember it? Every creature will multiply after its kind. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Three little, after its kind. You know what that does with evolution? It flushes it. That's what it does with it. Then he goes into the various types of bodies, the heavenly bodies. And then he talks about burning gases. There's a glory of the sun and the reflected glory of the moon. The male and female. That's the parallel in Scripture, the sun and the moon. What are the stars in Scripture? Children. Just thought I'd let you know that. And notice one star differs from another star in glory. I think this is Paul's way of saying, and you're not all going to get the same reward. Verse 42, so also. See, they've acknowledged it up till now because they had enough knowledge to know these things. So he's taking known facts and trying to interject an unknown fact to them. The unknown fact of the resurrection of the dead. And so he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. And they have to agree. They have to agree. Because the body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. One of them must have been thinking, yeah, that's what he meant when he said, we are not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruption by the word of God. Now that was Peter, of course. We are reborn incorruptibly. Oh, wait a minute. What about this body? Is it corruptible or incorruptible? Come on, be honest. Arizonans should never have a problem with corruptibility of the body. You get home from work and your wife says, shower. Every drugstore, every supermarket is living proof of the corruptibility of the body. It's in a certain section, whether it's right guard, left guard, men and whatever. We corrupt. Why? Because we have a corruptible seed. When Adam sinned, he corrupted the entire human race thereafter born. except for one. Because he was not born of the seed of man. Virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people don't know the necessity of the virgin birth. They don't know why that's important. You do. Because the corruption is passed on through the male. Male seed is corruptible. The female ovum is not. Because it goes through two processes. Meiosis and polar body. And that's a medical fact. Never mind the biblical fact. It's a medical fact that the female ovum is minus corruption. Unfortunately, it only has half of the chromosomes needed to complete the cycle of man. So who supplies the other chromosomes necessary for the creation of life? The male. And what does he provide with that? The sin nature. Our Lord didn't have a human father, but he had a human mother. I just taught you in 3.5 minutes the whole controversy of the virgin birth. It has to be simple. Don't you see why the teaching of the Word of God has to be simple? Because we are so dumb. And I get a kick out of these guys that want to make the word so complex. And they get hung up on their little words and their little theologies. And no, you can't reinvent the wheel. It's round. You can make it bigger or smaller. You can make it out of different materials. But the wheel is still a wheel. W-H-E-E-L. Wheel, not wheel. Wheel is the contractive form of we will. Where are you going? Remember the old, didn't you have that when you were a kid? Huh? Candle in front, where? It should either blow it out or something, not where. Where is something you put on your body? Or the question, where? I know these things are deep, but this is Sunday morning. You should be able to get that by now. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As a matter of fact, I am ever impressed with the fact that I might use the Adam account for communion tonight. Beautiful segue. Got it right in front of us. If you want to do something, by the way, to simplify your understanding of this passage, simply take a piece of paper. Don't do it now, or you can do it now if you have a notebook, and just divide it. Like that. Over here put firsts. Over here put either seconds and lasts. And list all the things that are the result of our identity in the first Adam. What are some of them? Corruption? Physical death? No spiritual life? What's the last one? Spiritual life, eternal life. See, and then as you're talking to other people, you can think to yourself, and which Adam am I talking about? And what about this person? Which Adam are they in? I might ask you that. Who's your dad? Which Adam? First or last? If you're in the first Adam, corruptible. First Adam, lake of fire. First Adam, sin and judgment. Last Adam, righteousness. Last Adam, life eternal. This is not my plan. I could never come up with it. First and last. Now, occasionally we have the word second used. You've got to be careful with it. You don't have second Adam, but you have second man. Proton, anthropon, first man. Dephteron, anthropon, second man. No, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's the Greek language. Dephteron means after the first. First, second. When we were in Greece, they asked me in Greek, which daughter is this? The proton, dephteron, or totelion? First, second, or last? And she was the dephteron. Thank you. Second. Son, proton. Monon proton, meaning the only begotten, yes. Okay. It's sown in dishonor, it's sown a natural body. Why is it a natural body? Well, look at it. You don't have to look at me. When you get home, look, it's a natural body. And you notice how different it's become. I've got pictures when my wife and I got married 42 years ago. We do not look the same. Oh, in our eyes we do. I love this morning's paper. It says when two people are kissing, they can't be critical of their looks. That's good. That's Dear Abby, by the way. My wife read it to me. I didn't read it. I don't read that stuff. I want to know who's going to play the next series in the basketball game or something. Notice the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, how did he become a living being? Well, he was taken out of the dust of the earth. It didn't say anything about his evolving from seaweed. I get a kick out of these guys. I heard scientists, and they say, well, you know, the Genesis record is not scientific. Oh, yours is. Spontaneous generation is the quintessence of scientific investigation. That's the basic theory behind evolution, spontaneous generation. You know what that says? Now listen carefully. You're not going to need a lot of faith to buy this. That if you have nothing in the universe, nothing at all, it's an empty void, a perfect vacuum, that under the right conditions, wait a minute, how can you have conditions in a void? First mistake. Under the right conditions, you can create something from nothing if the nothing comes together with the other nothings properly. Let me think about that. Maybe that's why scientists don't have this flat area in here. Because those of us that are trying to figure out are always slapping ourselves in the head. That makes about as much sense as the rest of evolution. But that is the foundation of it. They don't tell you that. Further, they don't tell you that a man by the name of Louis Pasteur took a culture. And from it, in a beaker, produced from something that was existing, get this? Huh? Spores and mold. They took another culture, had nothing in it. It was pure. Nothing grew. Nothing. So he took spontaneous generation and said, that's the scientific word for it doesn't work. And they all said, Lewis, you're correct. And 100 years later, it's being taught in our public schools as the basis of life. You don't need any faith to believe that, do you? So, well, look, let's be honest about it.
if I believe in the Genesis account, then I have to believe that there's a God. And if I believe there's a God, oh, there's your problem. Oh, hung up one on self. See? And yet inside of every human being, there is that God consciousness. How do you know that? Because there isn't a society in the world that doesn't worship something. You say, what about the atheists? They're proof that there's a God. Yeah. Say, why? I've never run around trying to disprove something that doesn't exist. See, I think logically. Now, if it exists and I want to prove that I don't believe it, then I call myself an atheist. When was the last time you went around saying there are no such things as glip-glops? You say, what is a glip-glop? Nothing. And I'm going to prove that there are no glip-glops. The very fact that I put a handle on it indicates it must exist. Now that's not deep. That's logical. The Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection. That in itself. See? Aha! Now, we don't believe in that resurrection business. Oh, sorry, guys. If it doesn't exist, how can you not believe it? I'm not trying to confuse you mentally. Can you see the logic of it? Certainly. That's why I love the Word of God. It takes all of man's philosophy and says, out the window. Now let's get back to God's thinking on the matter. I had a professor tell me in college, I can't accept the Genesis account. I said, why? He said, because it has all the answers. I said, I beg your pardon. He said, it has all the answers. It tells you in description, it describes exactly how this God did what he did. So I said, what's wrong with that? Oh, he says, that's not challenging to my scientific mind. So I says, then you have to accept a disproven theory as the basis of your philosophy of science? Scientists the other day on television said, the Bible is not scientific. No, jerk, you're not scientific. The Bible is the most precise of all sciences. Because it has one, experimentation. Two, proof. That's the one missing factor in science. Prove it. Well, we can't do that. We'll just search it out. Do you know how much money the government has spent on machines to disprove the existence of God? You ever heard of the laboratories on Long Island? Called the Woodhaven National Laboratories, where they built a huge cyclotron? A deacon in our church was a scientist there. And he took me on tour. So I'd like you to go on tour. He says, it's all restricted, but I've gotten you clearance. And I walked right into the area where the cyclotron... Matter of fact, a lot of you probably have the textbook. And on the textbook, it had liquid hydrogen, and you could see a little bubble. And that little bubble was that bubble that they had actually projected through the cyclotron with huge magnets to keep it in line. And it would whip around this thing, and then they'd open a door. And it was evidence, it was an atom. And it was evidenced by centrifugal force would throw it out into this vat of liquid hydrogen, and you would see the existence of bubbles indicating that what? That a particle of matter came out of the cyclotron. Billions of dollars. I said, and what is this for? Can I cut my lawn with this thing? Can I cook my food in it? Can I eat it? What good is it? And he says, don't you know what this is for? He says, every man here that's working on it is attempting to disprove the existence of a creator. They want to create life. Isn't it strange how people strain and spend and think to disprove the existence of someone they don't believe exists? I don't see how anybody can go out into the forest and look at the structure of just a tree. Never mind that. I would think that every person involved in medicine would say, this cannot be the evolutionary process of a haphazard event or a collection of events over billions of years. The human eye, look at the complexity of it. The human brain, well, with some it doesn't matter. For those that use it, the intricacies and the workings of the human body, the flight of a bird, the knowledge that certain creatures have, that's far beyond the scope of human reasoning. Where do they get that from? How do they know they're not supposed to fly upside down? I've never seen a sparrow fly upside down. I've seen drunken sparrows. You know, they eat the figs that drop off my fig tree and they ferment. And they're laying there in the back, and so the birds come in, peck, 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 and all of a sudden, that is a riot. That is worthy of camera taking. Falling all over themselves. The season is coming up. I can't wait. Which Adam are you in? The first Adam disobeyed. The first Adam lost what he had. God created Adam directly from the dust of the earth. And it says, and he breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. The breath of God gave life to Adam. He was not the process of some evolution. You say, what did he look like? I have no idea. Neither do you. Because he was not fallen. There was no corruption. Listen, ladies, Eve never had a blemish. Nothing ever died in the garden. Nothing. The trees did not lose their leaves. He didn't have to rake them up. What I get a kick out of is God's humor. He says, and Adam was a tiller of the ground. Oh, really? He must have really worked hard. Because it was a result of the fall that he began to perspire. So he'd get up in the morning, he'd go out and he'd go, that's good for the day. I don't know what he did. He was given one prohibition. Stay away from the tree in the center of the garden. You don't need that. Why did God put the tree there? To dangle it like a carrot in front of a donkey? No. To make Adam's obedience true. You wouldn't have a test otherwise. As long as Adam stayed in status quo, as long as he stayed away from that tree, he'd have been eternal. That's right. But he didn't. He went for the tree. And he blamed his wife. And ultimately, he blamed God for giving him this woman. Hey, guys, don't we love to pull that? The woman that thou gavest me caused me to do this. Huh? Sure. Oh, you want to see the guys, ladies. Isn't it? Like you've never done that. No, it's not her fault. You're supposed to be the head of the house. You're supposed to control and organize. I just thought I'd mention that. Then comes the last Adam. He changes everything around. I'm going to go into images tonight. What? Yeah, images. Adam was born, Adam was created in the image of God. We are born in the image of Adam. We are reborn in the image of Christ. Isn't that simple? Did you hear those guys at the ordination? Well, are we in the image of God or aren't we? Read your Bibles. Dr. McGee used to have a little phrase that he used to use, and he used it in evaluating John MacArthur. He says, the man better get back to the book. He's been reading too many books and not enough of the book. He was right. Of course, Dr. McGee needed to get back to the book too with regard to angels. But that's okay. He knows better now. He's with the Lord. First thing he did was met his guardian angel. Didn't believe in him. Which Adam are you in? First or last? You determine that. You know that, don't you? You say, well, I didn't determine my first Adamic relationship. No, you did not. Your parents did. But you can certainly determine your second Adam identity, because that has to do with your will. Notice nobody was ever born because they willed to be born. But everyone who has ever been saved was saved because they willed to be saved. You say, why won't somebody be saved? Because they will not be saved. See? You have a natural body, you can have a spiritual body. You have a corruptible body, you can put on the incorruption of eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians. Tonight we'll continue with the man, very important phrase, and image and glory and atoms. We've got two atoms. We got two images. We have two men that are mentioned, first and the second. And then finally, the proof of the resurrection. I think it'll fit in wonderfully with our communion service. I'll show you how we do it tonight. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you this evening at 7 o'clock. Keep in mind, would you? If you're in the first Adam, it's corruptible. That's the best you'll ever have. If you're in the last Adam, you'll have an incorruptible body that fadeth not away. You know why? Because it's even prepared right now for you. It's waiting for you. That's why the believer doesn't fear death. And that's why the believer can live. You see, you cannot live life if you don't have death resolved. That doesn't mean we take life superficially or lackadaisically. No, I didn't say that. Are you in the last Adam? That comes by choice. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the challenge of your word this morning. We thank you that Paul, by inspiration, that thy Holy Spirit gave him the insight to write these marvelous phrases, which challenges us even 2,000 years later. Thank you for your grace. your mercy, your goodness, in providing for us that plan, so great salvation. We know it's simple for us. It cost you your Son. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.